The Pilgrim's Progress was written by an Englishman named John Bunyan, and it was first published in February of 1678. There are some who say it is one of the greatest pieces of English literature ever produced, and amazingly, it has stayed in print for now almost 350 years, and it has been translated into over 200 different languages. The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory that follows the journey of a pilgrim named Christian. He starts out in his hometown, which is called the City of Destruction, and he's moving toward his goal, which is the celestial city of heaven. Along the way, his journey is sometimes very difficult, especially because on his back he has a large burden of sin. He goes through difficult places like the Slough of Despond. But then there is this marvelous moment when he comes to the place of deliverance. It's the cross of Jesus. And there the straps of his burden are broken and the burden falls off. So John Bunyan, the author, got it right that sin is a terrible burden to carry. It's discouraging, it's disabling, it's often just plain crushing. And for some, the burden of sin has been carried so long that life without it can't even be remembered. The good news is that there is relief from the burden of sin. It's described a number of places in the Bible, but especially in the Bible's words of encouragement found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Sin makes for an interesting conversation. A lot of people don't even like to use the word, but imagine yourself in a group that's talking about sin, and somebody says, well, what do you think are the top 10 sins that are in our world today? And so people come up with terrorism and genocide and serial killers. And then someone suggests a name to identify with each of those top 10 sins. One thing you can be assured of in this conversation is no one will suggest themselves. There is not one person in the group who will list themselves as a major sinner. Although the Bible tells us that instead of focusing primarily on the sins of others, we should look in the mirror of the Bible and see ourselves. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, does anybody really do that? Are there people that actually say, I have never sinned. I've never done anything that is evil. Well, I suppose there are. There can't be very many. What we tend to do is have a different way of expressing it. We say things like, well, nobody's perfect. And the idea is come up with a list like genocide and major Ponzi schemes and serial killers, and you say, well, that's not me. I've never killed anybody, much less a series of people. So, you know, I'm not really, really a sinner. Yeah, I mean, nobody's perfect. And then an earlier generation used to sort of pass the blame and say, the devil made me do it. Today, we have a different approach and we say, my DNA made me do it. See, I was born with this sin chromosome, so it's not really my fault. Or I had a difficulty in school or at church or at home, and because of that, I do things that I shouldn't do. But again, it's not really my fault, it's their fault. And there's some truth to this. The reality is that our DNA and our background and upbringing, it all puts pressure on us, as does the broader culture, to do things that are wrong. But we're still responsible. We're still held by God to be accountable. We're still sinners. If we claim to be without sin, we're really deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. To understand this, it may be helpful to know the Greek word that the New Testament first used that's been translated into English as sin, and it is the word hamartia. And quite literally, it means missing the mark. So you're supposed to hit the bullseye of the target, but you miss the target or certainly don't hit the bullseye. It's like a basketball game where a player takes a wild shot from more than half court and doesn't even hit the backboard, not even close. And then there's another player that gets really close and just misses by 6 inches. But they both miss. And if you miss the goal, you miss the goal and you don't get the points on the scoreboard. And so the Bible teaches that we've all missed the goal of the standards of God, and therefore we are all sinners. But that's really not the primary point of understanding where it all came from. Let's suppose that you sense there's something wrong physically, and so you head to a doctor's office, and you go through a whole battery of tests. There are x-rays and blood work and a physical exam and other tests. And then you sit down with a physician who says, there's a problem. And maybe intuitively you say, well, how could this have happened? And the doctor's answer is, well, you know, it may be genetic, but it also could be that there was an injury once that maybe you don't even remember. Or it could be that you got an infection. But it may be because of lifestyle choices that you have made over many, many years. Or it could be a combination of all of these things. But it doesn't take long for the conversation to morph away from how it happened to what are we now going to do about it? And that's the Bible's concern. Yeah, there's an interest in how we get into sin and why we sin. But the reality is that we are sinners, and what are we going to do about it? So the question is, are you a sinner? And if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And there's really not much more we can do. But if we admit to it, if we admit that we are sinners, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So confession. That's admitting that we did it. It's pleading guilty. Some of the top-rated shows on television are crime shows like Law and Order and CSI and a whole bunch of others of them. And it seems to me they all fit into two basic categories. Category number one, the suspect, as soon as realizing that you're being checked out, asks for a lawyer. And the lawyer comes in, and almost every single program, at least the ones that I have seen, the screenwriters just put in a pasting of the same words. The lawyers always say the same thing. Don't say anything. And so the suspect is supposed to shut up, and then it goes on to trial, and there's a jury and a verdict, and the end of the hour and the end of the show. Then there's the other category of shows where it starts out the same way. The crime is committed. The investigation takes place, the person is brought into the police station and admittedly did it, confesses instantly, and the show's over, which saves a lot of money. You don't have to rent a courtroom. You don't have to get robes for a judge. It's just a whole lot easier to put on those shows. But I've got to tell you that I've assumed from watching some programs on television that category number one is the usual way. That most of the time, people, as soon as they think they're in trouble, say, I want a lawyer, and they shut up. But one day I was talking to some police officers who said, you know, you'd actually be surprised how readily people confess. That a lot of people, before you much ask them anything, admit that they did it. And that's because they just want to get it out. It's because they want release. They want relief from the guilt, that it can be freeing, that people just don't want to lie anymore. They don't want to cover up. They just confess. And when they confess, there's two different levels of doing it. One is quite general, and the other is quite specific. So back to these TV shows, the suspect says, I did it. And the investigator says, well, what exactly did you do? And wants some specifics about the how and the why and the when and all of that. And even in those cases where the defendant goes before a judge and admits guilt, and there may be a plea bargain so that there's a lesser sentence, then there's what they call an allocution. That is to speak formally, where the defendant is required to not only plead guilty, but often with victims or victims' families there in the courtroom, has to give the specifics, admit to point by point what was actually done. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 is like pleading guilty, but verse 9 is like the allocution. It says, if we confess our sins, that is specifically naming the sins that we have committed. So what does that sound like? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't sound like. It's not going to God and saying, hey, God, if I did anything wrong, would you sort of forgive me? It's not that. It's actually saying, God, I did something wrong, or I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and I plead guilty. And specifically, that means that I cheated on my income tax return last week. Specifically, it means that I wrote something that's not true on an evaluation of a fellow employee that really got that person in trouble. Specifically, it means that I gossiped and ruined the reputation of someone else who wasn't there. I didn't say this in person's presence, but behind her back. Specifically, it means, God, you gave me an opportunity to do something really good, and I chose not to do it. So is this type of confession easy? Well, in some ways it is, and in some ways it really isn't. Most of us do not like to admit when we have done something wrong. And I'll tell you what we especially find embarrassing is when we keep committing the same sins and keep going back to God and ask for forgiveness. I mean, the first 50 times is one thing, but when you keep going back and it's number 3,000, it's really hard to exactly know how to confess the sin. And what we're tempted to do is start numbering them. So it's God 42, and then I did 17 again. And then, you know, you haven't heard from me about 202 lately, but yeah, I'm back to 202 again. That's not what we're talking about. It's actually specifically admitting to and naming sins, and that's not easy. What I think is actually easier is saying, God, I am a sinner. I am guilty. I plead guilty because, God, you already know this, and it just feels good to just get it out and admit it. The wise writer of Proverbs 28:13 said, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So what happens when we do this? What happens when we actually admit that we are sinners and confess our specific sins? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And on the face of it, that doesn't make much sense. Imagine translating that into American criminal courts, and you've got a judge who, if you plead guilty, just forgives you. So the defendant comes before the judge, says, I did it, and the judge says, I forgive you, and then next case. Quickly, the press and the people would say that this judge has got to go because this judge is not faithful to the oath of office and this judge is not just because normally in our minds, justice includes punishment. So this is not a decent judge. And yet that's precisely who we see that God is, that he is faithful and just in forgiving. So it begs the question of how this could possibly be. And the answer is that God is faithful in that he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And he has promised by entering into a deal, a contract. The Bible calls it a covenant with us. And it is a covenant that says that he seeks our best interest and that he seeks our forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Perhaps you remember that on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, he gathered with his followers in what we call the Last Supper, and that he picked up a cup of wine, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, of the contract, of the deal, my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That God would keep his covenant promise. He would be faithful to it. That's why in communion, we quote Jesus as saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So when we confess our sins and God forgives us, what he is doing is faithfully keeping his promise in this covenant. But I actually think that that's easier to understand than the whole idea that God could forgive us and be just. Because again, for us, justice includes punishment, not forgiveness. And here, God is just forgiving us because of Jesus' sins, and that because of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And that is at the very center of what the gospel message is. That when Jesus died on the cross, when he bled, that he took the punishment for our sins on him. So God, in the courtroom, transfers our sins over to Jesus. And when he does that, he is able to remain just and forgive. So yes, there is punishment, but the punishment is placed on Jesus. Author Ravi Zacharias tells about something that happened in 2008. Maybe you remember the news story. There was a terrible massacre that took place at the Taj Mahal Palace Hotel in Mumbai, India, when 200 people were slaughtered. And there was a curious thing that came up in the aftermath of that terrible day, in that there was one survivor in the hotel restaurant. The gunman shot and killed everyone else, but this one guy they apparently thought was dead, and he lived. And how that happened raised a lot of questions among reporters, one of whom went to the survivor and asked for an explanation. And the survivor said, "I suppose it's because I was covered in someone else's blood, and they took me for dead." Well, that's what happens with us and with Jesus, that we are covered with Jesus' blood, and therefore we may live. So when God is just in forgiving us, it's not out of pity. It's because of Jesus. And this is God's justice. Now, in some ways, the death and the resurrection, the forgiveness of sin, all of this is really very simple and easy to understand. But there is another dimension in which it is supernaturally complex and far beyond our comprehension. Just over a year ago, I had some spinal surgery on my neck. And just last week, I had the final checkup and an x-ray and all is well. But I do have a reminder of that surgery, and that's a scar on the front of my neck. And when I look at it in the mirror, often I recall the day of the surgery and being in the hospital room, feeling absolutely lousy and having a swollen throat, and it was difficult to swallow. And the resident who assisted the surgeon came in and checked me, and he said what was honestly the most memorable wording of this entire event. He said, "If you saw what we did to you, you would know why you feel the way you feel," which was so encouraging at the moment. But he did pique my curiosity. So in one of the follow-up appointments with the surgeon, I asked to see the paperwork, the report on the surgery. And whoa, there's a lot of stuff there. I mean, it was just huge. And I just sort of glanced at it because honestly, I couldn't understand most of it. It was all kinds of technical terms and descriptions far beyond my understanding. And wanting to know a little bit more, I did something that I clearly do not recommend, and that is I went on the internet and looked up this kind of surgery so I could just watch what they did. And when they operate on your spine, through the front of your neck, this is not for the weak of stomach to watch this kind of thing. But now, all I see is the scar, and it's fading, and it's not much. And it is the reminder of the surgery that once took place and all the benefits from it. And that's the way it is with Jesus in his death on the cross for us. If we could see what he did, we would be amazed. There is a depth and a complexity to it that would fill all the books of the entire library of heaven. And we would never understand all of the technicalities because it's simply beyond our understanding. But like the scar that is on the front of my neck, when we come to communion, we are given bread and a cup to remind us of what happened and that we have all the benefits of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God forgives us. Forgiveness means that we don't have to pay. And God purifies us. That is, that God removes the stain from our record. In America, when someone goes into personal bankruptcy, it remains on your record in most states for a minimum of 7 years, and there's really not much of anything that you can do to get that off of your credit record. But what God has here done for us is that he has, through Jesus, paid all of our debts and has erased the record. He's purified us. That means that we have a clean slate to start all over again. It's wonderful, and it is amazing. Whatever our sins are, he is faithful and just to forgive them, to purify us from all unrighteousness. So how do we respond to this? What's our reaction? How do we follow up? Charlene and I went out to lunch with a couple we've known for a long time. And in the small talk before the meal and before ordering, he sort of mentioned in passing that he has really high cholesterol numbers. And I really didn't think much of it until he ordered and got his meal, which was like this huge, juicy, half-pound hamburger with fried onions and like a whole table's serving of French fries. And then separate from that was a plate with coleslaw. And for dessert, he got apple pie, which you couldn't see because there was so much ice cream on top of it that you could hardly see the apple pie underneath. And you're supposed to be nice to people when you go out to lunch. I couldn't help myself. I said, "So is this a good idea?" And he said, "It's not a problem." He said, "I started Lipitor this morning." Now, good for Lipitor and other cholesterol-lowering drugs, but please don't think that that is an excuse to buy a lifetime supply of Big Macs and Whoppers and French fries. And so it is with sin. It is a marvelous gift that God, through Jesus Christ, forgives our sins. Let that never be an excuse to then go out and sin all the more. To the contrary, it ought to be every motivation not to sin. So are you a sinner? And what are your sins? Admit to being a sinner. Tell God. Plead guilty. Be specific. Receive forgiveness. Be purified. And like the traveler Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, come to the cross of Jesus and have the straps cut and the burden lifted. We've been memorizing encouraging words from the Bible, and 1 John 1:9 is very encouraging. Good words to learn by heart and to quote often and to apply to get the forgiveness of our sins. So I invite you to look at the screens and either get started on the memorization or demonstrate it. Will you say together with me the words of 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. For that, God, our gracious Father, we thank you. We admit to you that we are sinners and we will specify the sins that we have committed. And we claim from you full and forever forgiveness. through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.